So we're going to continue in our series on Philippians. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them or your device to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be continuing on starting in verse 27 of chapter 1 and going through 2-4. And just to orient you as to where we've been, I know there's a lot of in and outs over the summer, but we've talked about in the last 3 weeks, Jesus, our joy. Jesus, our, collectively, the body of Christ, joy. And we've talked about how Jesus brings joy in his restoration of us, how he's fixing us, he hasn't given up on us. We've talked about how we can find joy in the advance of the gospel, even when there are external barriers, it continues to go forward. And Jacob talked about our ultimate joy and how we can find it in the person of Jesus Christ. And so after talking about all that joy, Paul kind of turns a corner a little bit and says, okay, this is now how this joy or this gospel that we've been talking about begins to shape us as members of his kingdom, of members of his city, if you will. And so pick back up with me in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read starting in verse 27. Paul writes this. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you to see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." Please pray with me. Well, Lord, as we come before you today, Lord, I confess that I need you, and Lord, that we need you. Lord, to take your word and to form and shape us as we hear it, read it, meditate on it, think on it. And admittedly, even as Ellen just prayed, this won't happen without your Spirit's work. And so will you soften all of our hearts, mine included, to what you would have to say to us today? Will you speak in and through me? And Lord, I pray that as kind of the weekly progression and preaching and teaching of the word in this place hits our hearts, Lord, will it continue to shape us like the lapping waters of the ocean shape the shoreline. Lord, make us to look more and more like the church that you have called us to be. So we love you. Be with us this morning, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen. Well, there was a season a little over a year ago where my family, we were into The Amazing Race. So I don't know if you've ever seen The Amazing Race, but it's a bit of a reality TV show. It is a reality TV show. It's not a bit of one. And basically, it's these teams of two that pair up. And, you know, sometimes it's husband-wife, sometimes it's mother-daughter, it's best friends, it's, siblings and things like that. But they team up, and they're competing against other teams of two on this amazing race around the world. And so they get clues, and they have to fly to a different country and or a different city and do these different tasks. And if they're, ultimately, if they're the first to finish, basically, last place gets, eliminated every week, and it comes down to three, and there's this big playoff at the end. But we watched it not because of all the amazing places they went, because it was, it was amazing seeing these places around the world. But what makes it so compelling is the human element of what we see over the course of this show. So, for instance, some of the tasks, some of the kind of oppositions that they face are things like, hey, we're going to hang a cable between two skyscrapers, and you're going to be harnessed in, but you have to walk across it. I don't know why anybody would sign up for the show, because I'm out, with that. Just seeing that episode, I would never sign up. But, I remember this husband-wife, and beforehand, they're doing the interviews. We're like, we love each other. We're awesome. We're going to beat this thing. High five. It's all warm fuzzies at the beginning. And then they get up on this obstacle on the tightrope, right? And they're starting to walk. And, one husband's behind him going, "You got this, baby, you got it." She's like, "Shut up, I hate you." Like, it's just kind of like, whoa, that escalated very quickly in that moment. Or when they get to the different challenges, right, their diversity begins to come out where, you know, they're like, okay, here's two options. We have to choose one and get past it in order to advance. And you know, some people, one of it's like eat weird things. The other one's build weird things. And each person maybe wants to do something different. And, you know, they always have to defer and work through the conflict. And oftentimes when they're there and they're not doing well, the one who wanted to choose the other one's like, see, I told you so. Like, we should have gone the other direction, right? They're not taking it out on the people putting these stupid obstacles in front of them, like the game show. They just start right back at each other. It's your fault. You're the enemy. So on and so forth, right? Their motives come out. Some people want comfort. They just want to go home. They want the $1 million. They want to take on the world. Like, there's all these different motives that people are fighting against. But the crazy part is how quickly that unity will just disintegrate. And as I was thinking about this passage this week, Paul begins to hit on this idea of unity. And I think in the church, the reason he pushes so hard, even in this church that is functioning pretty well, well, it's because there's always a threat to unity in the church. There are always opposing forces that are at work against the church and even in our own hearts against our own faith. And in the church, I've found, sitting in my chair, that it's remarkable how often times where there's opposition, we don't necessarily push back against the opposition. We usually fight against each other. We'll begin to politicize issues and say, oh, you're right, you're wrong, I'm right, right? Or when diversity happens, we'll just get entrenched. When we see that we're different, by the way, we're different. You might want to look around. We're a different group of people. We're not all the same. Praise the Lord. But oftentimes, when we begin to feel that tension, we'll just throw down the you don't get me card, right? You don't understand me. Or you don't understand my point of view. It's not worth talking to you. And unity will go right out the window, just like that. Or our motives come in, right? Sometimes we just do church for our own false motives, to make ourselves look better, feel better. And so unity in the church is something that is constantly being attacked. And we, just like those contestants on The Amazing Race, are just as prone to fight against each other, even when we are not each other's enemies. This morning, Paul takes us down a road of, again, we've been looking at the gospel and joy and how beautiful the gospel is and the work he does in us and outside of us. And then Paul kind of turns a corner now and he says, in light of these things, this is how you should then live. Pick up with me in chapter 1, verse 27 and read this first line. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you have a print version of the ESV, which is the version I'm reading from, or you're looking at an ESV app, you may see a little number one there, a footnote after the name, after the word worthy. You go down to the bottom of the page, and it says in Greek, literally, it means only behave as citizens worthy. Now, just so you know, when you see those footnotes, it's the translators. So the translators have a hard job going from an ancient dead language to something that is readable today. And sometimes they make an interpretive choice. And when they do, and when it differs, you know, probably more than a certain amount than, you know, from English to Greek, they want to name it down here for you, not so that you can question it, but so that you can have confidence that they're not hiding anything from you. There's footnotes all over your Bible. Actually, that's a good Bible study, is to go through and look at footnotes and try to figure out what they're trying to say. But that's what's going on here. But what we need to pay attention to is Paul is saying, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. This isn't the last time Paul talks about citizens in this book. Oh, where am I? Hold on. Yes, there it is. Okay, good. Verse 20, look at that. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason Paul talks about citizenship so much is we are in the Roman Empire at this point. That's where this church in Philippi is. And Philippi, in and of itself, is unique in that it is full of kind of a place where I grew up in Virginia Beach, Norfolk, Virginia area, where there's a naval base. A lot of people come through there in the armed forces and they leave, but they're like, I really like the beach. I'm going to retire and go back there. Well, Philippi was one of those places with a lot of retired former soldiers. So in a way, they were the uber Roman citizens. And citizenship in the Roman Empire was a big deal. Especially as you left Rome, right? I mean, Philippi is in modern-day Greece, so it's well outside of Rome. And when you're a Roman citizen, it's not just assumed if you're in the Roman Empire that you're a citizen, but if you are, there are protections for you. Sometimes you can earn more money by being a Roman citizen. And so there's a lot of pride that people in this Philippian church may take in their citizenship in Rome. And what Paul is saying is there's actually a greater citizenship. You actually, if you have called on Christ in faith, yeah, you belong to that nation, but there is a greater citizenship, and it is not to a place, but it is to the gospel. And that gospel, you know, being citizens of America, if you are an American citizen, it shapes you. How you use words like freedoms and liberties and things like that, it has shaped us. And likewise, being citizens of the gospel should then shape us. And so how does that, being citizens of the gospel, shape us? Well, he talks about how since we've been made citizens, we behave like that as we live in unity with each other. And the interesting thing is Paul doesn't say, behave as citizens. Here's your laundry list of things that you as an individual should do. No, he says kind of the primary way that we live out this calling of being a citizen of the gospel is to live in unity with each other. And so let's look at what he's talking about. In the midst of some of these pressures, Paul calls the church to live in unity in the midst of opposition, in the midst of diversity, and then ultimately, and in the end, in the midst of even our broken motives. So in the midst of opposition, diversity, and our own broken motives. And so first, let's look at this idea of in the midst of opposition. The reason we know it's opposition is we pick back up in verse 27. He says, where is it? Whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. You know, he wouldn't call the church to stand firm unless there was a force acting against them, some form of opposition or something that's pushing against them, either external, which there certainly was, false teachers and people like that, but I think there is also internal opposition, fear, doubts, pride, and their own sin that Paul is calling them to stand together in the midst of. And he unpacks this idea of standing firm through two ideas that we're going to talk about briefly in fight or fright. Fight or fright. Standing firm involves fight and fright. So first, this idea of fight. Verse 28. Oh, I'm sorry. Back in verse 27, he says that you're standing firm, striving side by side. The idea of fighting is striving side by side. Now, if you pull back the curtain and you look at the actual Greek word, the word is sunathleo, right? So the sun on the beginning is a prefix that means together. But listen to this, athleo. What does that sound like to you? Athlete, athletic, right? Literally, that portion of the word means to compete in a contest. And so what he's basically saying is as you face these opposing forces, I want you to stand firm by striving together, by competing together against these forces. Victory over these things is corporate. It's not an individual thing. And it's interesting because our two normal reactions when we face pressure, when we face opposition, is the two ditches of conforming to that opposition, saying, well, I'm just going to do what they're doing to get them off my back. So we look a whole lot like the person who is pushing against us or the thing that is pushing against us. The other thing we do is we run away and we create little Christian ghettos and we remove ourselves from any threat of opposition. And Paul is saying, no, there is middle ground that the gospel calls you to, and it's to stand firm, but not by yourselves, together. The other thing that he talks about is this idea of fright. He says, do not be frightened, in verse 28. So as we're standing there, linked arm in arm, he's saying, we don't have reason to fear. Now, if you look forward, you know, when you face anything oppositional, it's scary. But Paul is pushing us to kind of strain our eyes to look beyond that opposition to something beyond that. Look in verse 28 at the end. He says, not frightened by your opponents. When you stand like this, not frightened, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What Paul is kind of tugging on here is people, things can only, ideologies can only do so much harm to us in this life, but we look beyond that to a salvation and eternity where we will spend it with God. And so he's calling them to not be frightened, just to muster. He's not saying muster up the courage. He's saying look beyond yourself and your current situations to the eternity that is promised us. 2 weeks ago, there was a family that was vacationing down in Panama City Beach, the Ursary family, and Roberta was up on her blanket watching her 8 and 11-year-old swim in the surf. And she turned her eyes for a moment and talked to somebody, and she looked back, and they were gone. And when she looked a little bit further out, they had been taken out to sea in a rip current. And so they did what probably a lot of other parents would do. They jumped in and they went out to save him. But they too got caught in this rip current. And so some passersby saw what was happening and they started enlisting help. And they said, hey, we need to save this family. Now they didn't go out and start swimming, you know, all five of them at the time on their own. They enlisted 70 others to begin a chain. And so they started at the beach and they linked arms and they went out. And over the course of an hour, they fought too against this rip current. But because they were anchored and linked together, they were able to save this family. Now, I'm going to reference another kind of weather phenomenon that, well, at least story. I don't know if you ever watched the Weather Channel. Again, growing up in Virginia Beach, I actually watched the Weather Channel. We were concerned about the weather. We had hurricanes and things like that. That's my excuse for being a nerd, but I enjoyed those types of things. And there was a guy named Jim Cantore. You know Jim? Anybody know Jim? He's the bald guy that looks like he works out every 20 minutes. You know, and so he's always like in Hatteras, North Carolina, as the thing is approaching, hanging on to a pole. He's like, this is Jim Cantore coming to you from the base, another guy's blah. And he's just kind of yelling. And he's standing up there all by himself. Now, I want to see the outtakes. I know Jim's hit the ground a lot, right? Right? And so let me tell you why these two images came into my head this week is that I think Paul is calling us in the midst of these forces that do move against us, against our faith, against the church. He's calling us to be more like those 70 people linked arm in arm, saying, I'm here, I'm fighting with you, I'm striving together with you. But I think the enemy and our cultural ideologies have convinced us that we're more like Jim Cantore. And that's a lie. Jim Cantore can't handle near as much as those 70 people can when they're linked together. Here's something that is very true in our culture, and many of us know it, is that anxiety is rampant. If you just look at statistics of medications and things like that, if you look at our Sunday school class attendance, the classes that get the most are the ones that deal with things like anxiety, right? We live in a hyper-individualistic culture. It tells us everything from find happiness and peace in yourself, you can do this on your own, strap up your boots, you're a great Lone Ranger, and it's a lie. It's a lie. He's calling us when we face internal and external things to fight and strive together. Let me just give you an example of my own life in the world of anxiety, because just to be very honest with you, that is an area of great brokenness in my life. I struggle deeply in that area. And just 2 weeks ago, right, in the midst of the transition, the big wave hit, and it became overwhelming. And I woke up in the middle of the night one night, and it became clear that the anxieties had taken over. And so as early as I could muster, there are five brothers who know my struggle well, who have journeyed with me, who I have outed myself with. And I texted them and said, SOS, I need your prayers. I need you to walk with me. And you know what was amazing? Is nothing changed. The transition is still happening. The big waves are still hitting. But the anxiety went down, and it was because I was getting texts every morning from these brothers saying, how was your rest? I'm praying for you. Where are you responding in faith, not fear? These brothers were just there, left and right. We linked arms. Don't give in to the lie that your marriage is the only broken marriage in our church, or that you're the only person to ever walk through it, or that you're the only person who has ever walked through an addiction, or that you are the only person who has had doubts about your faith, or you're a rage monster. You are not the only person to do that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Don't miss that first verse. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, past and present, who have been there, and they have done that. Our struggles are not unique to the 21st century. These things have been challenges in the church for millennia. Don't be a Jim Cantore. Link arms with somebody if you are struggling in any of those areas that I mentioned. And can I also just say, be proactive? before the wheels come off in life, get involved in a group of some sort, home group, men's group, women's Bible study. Allow them to draw you out of being a lone ranger. It is a lie. Don't buy into that lie. Well, secondly, how do we seek unity in the midst of our differences? In the midst of our differences. Pick back up with me in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul begins to ask the series of, rhetorical statements. If there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, there are a bunch of if-then statements. And he's saying, of course there's encouragement in Christ. Of course there's comfort in love. And then he follows that up with his next command that he gives the Philippian church. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And so the fact that, and then he goes off and he reads, same mind, same love, full accord, and one mind. He's pushing in on the fact that we need to strive towards unity because we are very diverse. God in his wisdom and his image have created us to look different, sound different, make different amounts of money, to go through different types of trials, to have different types of experiences. And he's recognizing that. And he said, in light of that, strive for unity in the midst of your diversity. And he encourages them to do this in two ways. One, by looking towards a unity of conviction and then a unity of affection. First, a unity of conviction. Verse 2, it says at the beginning, the book ends of this little statement, he says, have the same mind and be of one mind. Basically, another way of reworking this is he says, adopt the same viewpoint. Adopting the same, adopt one viewpoint, right? That's basically rewording what he's saying there. And he's not saying be robots. He never calls us away from our diversity. But he is saying there is something that cognitively, the knowledge that we can grow in that will bring unity to each other. And I think he explains it in a different way as we look at Ephesians 4. He's talking about encouraging people to use their gift in the church until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There is unity that he's driving after, and that unity is embedded in the knowledge of the Son of God. How do we know who Jesus is? How do we know who he is? Well, we go to the one authority that we can go to find out who is Jesus, right? And it's God's word. This whole story is a big arrow that points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, and you've heard this before, there is a main thing we need to strive towards. That doesn't mean we can't have differences. Of course we can have differences, right? But there is one main thing that should anchor us. And as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ and how he impacts all of life and how this whole story is moving us towards it, that somehow, as we grasp his word, we're increasing in clarity and it should draw us together in unity. Now, here's the reality, and I would say this is a yellow flag, is when some of us begin to study our Bibles or systematic theology and things like that, which are wonderful. Again, it says growing in our knowledge. That's just another way of saying our theology, our study of God. But sometimes we can start to study things and we can be like, whoa, I've never seen this before. I have come to the perfect understanding and you are all wrong, right? And we can just kind of hit people over the head with our theology. In seminary, I was in the admissions office. We called it cage stage. Where people are coming to these understandings, and when they come to the understanding, they're like, oh, and they become like an animal, and they start lashing out at everybody. It's weird. I don't understand why it happens, but we talk about we should lock them in a cage for a while before we let them into the seminary. That's basically what we said, but I see that happen often. And the reality is if that's happening, then there's some level of pride or something that has snuck in that is drawing us away from the fact that our study of this should actually draw us together. Now, there is a point where people move away from, say, the deity of Jesus Christ, saying Jesus is not God or Jesus is not man or the Trinity or things like that. There are places where we do draw a line and say that is no longer the Christian faith. So don't hear me say, let's just kumbaya it with everybody who comes down the road. But if we are followers of Christ, our study of this should draw us more together. The other thing he talks about here is a unity of affection, a unity of affection. Again, verse 2. Having the same love, what he's pointing to is our affection for Jesus Christ. As we strive together, even in our differences, the thing that we need to push each other towards is loving Jesus. Not loving our diversity, what makes us diverse, but loving Jesus above all things. And you know, there's this little warning in there that said, our hearts are prone to wander we feel it, prone to leave the God we love, to love something else more than Him. The other word that he's talking about in affection here is being in full accord. Being in full accord is a very rare Greek word that's only used once here in the New Testament, but another way of writing it is being soulmates. And he's talking about that in the context of the church. Just let that sink in for a second. Here's what one author said. He said, "This strong bond of affection, grounded in the truth of the gospel, stabilizes believers' relationships with each other so that they can address their differences, whether doctrinal or interpersonal, in patience, humility, and love." I want you to think about maybe the last time you were on a plane. Did everybody look like you? No, right? There are crying babies. There are older people who are, you know, well, anyway, whatever. There are, you know, people taking selfies. There's everything in between, right, on these planes. And so did you, and maybe you found out that there was a Cowboys fan, right, a couple rows up, right? I mean, a common enemy for Redskins and Eagles fans and things like that, right? And so did you, like, in the mid-flight say, they're a Cowboys fan, stop the plane. Stop it. Give me a parachute. I'm out of here. Like, we're not doing this any longer. No, of course you didn't. Why? Because the purpose of the flight that you are all in together is to get you from point A to point B safely. And that supersedes any of the diversity that is going on in the plane at that time, right? Let me tell you or show you how Paul kind of bookends these statements that he makes. 2 verse 1 says this, "If there is any encouragement in Christ," all right? Verse 5, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ." He is reminding us that if we have called on Him in faith, Christ has made us one with Him. It's called being in Christ. I used the analogy before that, you know, it's us relative to a plane. We want to be in the plane because what happens to the plane happens to us, right? And if we're outside of the plane, we don't experience that. The reality is for the church, sometimes we're like, yeah, I'm in Christ. That's a great concept. I love it. But we think we boarded a one-seater. It's a jumbo jet full of a lot of different other people who have been united to Jesus Christ. And it grieves the heart of God when we begin to look at our differences and say, nope, stop the plane. I can't get along with this person. I cannot worship with a person who voted for Trump. I cannot worship with a person who is a Democrat. That's sin. That grieves the heart of God. And I'm going to continue to beat the political drum because it is the single most divisive thing happening in the church today. I think as the church, there are ends that we agree on, right? I'm not going to name those ends, but I think we have freedom in the plane to have different means of getting to the ends. There is freedom in the plane. But the reality is Jesus is taking us to that eternal home, and we're in it together. Don't jump out the back with a parachute. Now, what this assumes is that, I would say this. I would encourage us to put ourselves in a place where we're interacting with people diverse from us so that we can grow in our affection. You don't grow in your affection towards other people by never hanging out with them, right? You know, some of the most diverse people in the world who, when I first met them, I'm like, I don't like you. I spent a lot of time with them, and they became some of my closest friends. And they've pushed me in my faith more than anything that I've ever experienced. And so let me just encourage you to do that. The other thing I would say when we talk about unity of conviction is we should probably sit down with each other more with this open so we can grow together in our convictions of what Scripture says about who Jesus is and how He's called us to be citizens in His country. And so finally, let's look at how Paul calls us to live in unity in the midst of broken motives. In verses 3 and 4, we see the broken motives show up in a sickness, but then we also see a cure. First, let's look at the sickness. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." The sickness here is selfish ambition or conceit. And if you go back to verses 15 to 18, if you remember, if you were here, Paul was telling, he's in jail, people are attacking him, and there are even people who are sharing the gospel in such a way that they're being self-ambitious, and they're trying to hurt Paul by doing it. And I can just imagine the Philippian church going, that is terrible. Their self-ambition is driving their sharing of the gospel. What on earth? But then Paul turns the camera on them. And he says, you too are just as prone to selfish ambition. Now, the idea of selfish ambition is essentially this idea of a desire, a deep-seated desire for personal preeminence. To just be like, I'm great. I'm going to do church or use ministry or do good things to kind of prop myself up so I look awesome, so that I look better than this other person. And Paul is just warning them against that temptation of the human heart. And he also warns them against conceit. And conceit is this idea, literally, it's translated as vain glory or empty glory, which is totally opposite of what Jacob preached on last week, where he talked about the ultimate glory being Jesus's. That is real glory. But we are so prone to glorify ourselves, to kind of put construction paper around the dumpster and be like, man, aren't I great, right? That's empty glory. But we love to do that. My family and I, 2 weeks ago, watched Beauty and the Beast, right? The Emma Watson version. She's not Hermione. It messes with my head. Sorry, if you're not Harry Potter, Beauty and the Beast fans, that's okay. But I watched it, and I loved it. I know some of you are losing respect for me right now, but I loved that movie. It was beautiful. The story was beautiful. But there was one moment where the Beast, you know, took Belle up, and he handed her a mirror. And he said, you know, show me Belle's father or something like that. And then it goes from Belle looking at herself to her father. And she goes, I need to get to him, right? I need to go after him. And so she did, and she went after her father. And when she was there, she looked at the mirror again. She said, show me the Beast. Show me the Beast. And so she shows her the Beast. And then she goes, I got to go help him. He's in trouble now. And I think in a way that mirror, it was interesting as I was looking at it, I'm going, this is kind of what Paul's talking about. Because he said, in the midst of our vain conceit, we love looking in the mirror. We love mirrors. We take selfies, right? We love that. And even if you don't take selfies, we are prone to just look in the mirror at ourselves and say, do I look good from this angle, right? But what's the cure to this sickness? Well, it's kind of what the Beast did when he handed her the mirror. He said, let each one of you not look to your own interest in verse 4, but also to the interest of others. You know, part of the way we push back against that sickness of selfish ambition or conceit is we look in the mirror and quit looking at ourselves and say, show me another person. Show me their hurt. Show me their struggle. How can I move towards them? Us self-obsessed rebels can begin to get out of our own tailspins and move towards other people. And so let me kind of wrap up with this, because I want you to see how Paul framed this whole section of how we gain this unity, how we consider others more significant than ourselves. He doesn't just say, like, you know, work real hard, although he is calling them to obedience to God's word. But what does he say? He starts it off at the beginning of the chapter 1 saying, look at what Jesus has done and is doing to you. Look at what God in the gospel through Jesus is doing throughout the rest of the world. Look at how beautiful Jesus is. You are united to him. And then verse 5, which I'm not going to steal Tim's sermon material for next week, but I want you to just see how Paul ends this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, in the midst of that saying, be unified, he said, you do that by getting out of your own head and looking to Jesus Christ. The reality is if you are his, he has called us to an amazing race. If you are not his, can I encourage you to not stay there? To do the wrestling match of saying, what would it take? What would it take? How do I pray? How do I process through my doubts so that I can grasp this idea of what it means to be one with Jesus Christ? You know, as Jesus has called us on an amazing race with a team of millions of people throughout time and space, we got to remember who has unified us with each other. It's the one who has made us one with him. And let me finish reading this Hebrews chapter or verse or passage in Hebrews 12, where it says, run with endurance, considering this great cloud of witnesses, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus made us one with him despite the opposition, the cross, his ultimate death. He pursued us despite the diversity. Think about it. Jesus Christ permanently became something he is not, human, to make us his. And then finally, look at his motives for the joy set before him. You are that joy. That's hard for us to believe sometimes. But we need to camp out there. That is what's going to get us outside of our heads and hearts, to be able to overlook the sins and transgressions and diversity of others, and to be able to persevere against the opposition that we will, not might, but that we will face over the course of our lives. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, I think that prayer of confession said it well when we said, "You take broken pieces to do your work." Lord, at a deep level, I think we all know that we are broken. But Lord, I pray that you will lift our eyes to see that that brokenness is not just individual, but it is corporate. Lord, I pray that you will make us a church that can see beyond the many different lines that we can draw around ourselves to say, "I am better than you." Lord, I pray for those who are hiding, as Ellen prayed, Lord, who are suffering in silence. Lord, that you will draw us out. Help us to take that risk to say, "I need help from the body of Christ." But Lord, as we do, I pray for those who may get that request, and I pray that you will help us to respond in humility and love and gentleness, that we won't be prone to heal wounds lightly, but that we will enter into that journey. And Lord, over the course of not just days and weeks, but months and years and decades, walk with other co-sufferers as we point each other to the one true joy of who you are, Jesus. So Lord, will you continue to be with us as we leave here today, and we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.